My name is Carol Tomer, and the session is titled, What Language Shall We Borrow? Inclusivity, Liturgy, and Justice. I'm the village pastor at Holden, and we like to do a session like this periodically through the summer for folks for whom some of these issues are new, for people who might be stirred by some of the things that they perhaps see us doing in worship here or talking about. Basically, the topic is inclusive language, but I like to think of it in some broader contexts. let me just touch on a few things, and then we'll talk for a while. Have any of you in your stay here as guests noted anything different in worship in terms of, I'm trying to think of what we've done in the last few days where we might have changed a word or something. I don't know if you would have noticed that in those worship settings we probably haven't referred to God as He very much or God as Father. What we've done during my time here is I've refused to have us say, now when we say this psalm or whatever, change this word to this and this word to that. I think inclusive language only works if we don't call attention to it. It's kind of simply the way we do things, and over time maybe we hope that there's some impact. Well, what are we talking about? Let me begin by sharing a quote by Joseph Gelinow, who is a liturgical musician who set a number of psalms to music in a variety of ways. And he says, "The celebration of the risen Christ by the assembly of believers is one of the most effective political actions people can perform in this world. If it is true that this celebration, by contesting any power system which oppresses humankind, proclaims, stirs up, and inaugurates a new order in the created world." Let me read that last part again. It's a political action. If it is true that this celebration, by contesting the powers and principalities, stirs up and inaugurates a new order in the created world. In other words, I think that's about that our worship, our liturgy, our ways of being the people of God as we come together in worship should be consistent with that for which we hope. And if we believe as Christians that what we're hoping for and working for is something radically different from what the world offers us, then our liturgies should embody that. They should at least be consistent with it. So, many people, some people, say that our liturgies reflect and embody a patriarchal system. And that is not what we are called to as Christians, many would say. We're called to a greater equality than patriarchy means. Or, as a theologian said in, it was the early 70s, she said, Mary Daly, she said, if God is male, if we speak of God only in male terms, then male is God. If God is male, then male is God. And that was kind of a neat, tidy way of speaking about the very deep implications of our language. It's not simply an issue of we refer to God as He. But she would say that we support then, that male is God, that we support making men, maybe against their own wills, into little gods in our culture. That actually men are telling us more and more that that's not a burden they want to carry around with them. They don't want to be compared to God. They don't want to be bear the burden of being in the likeness of God. Well, some of these insights that I'm wanting to talk about come out of feminist theology, but they're not what feminist theology is all about. They're sort of just a little bit of the iceberg. But they come out of that often because feminist theology has been opening up some new awarenesses of both men's and women's experiences and taking those seriously. Saying that when we approach our lives as Christians, we have to take seriously what our experience is in our lives and in the world. Feminist theology is considered to be a branch of liberation theology, and liberation theology, if you are acquainted with that, often people are exposed to that in the Latin American situation, is a kind of theology that takes seriously oppressed peoples, that says that people in situations of oppression perhaps see some things the people in power don't see some things about themselves, about God, and about culture, and help us to understand in new ways what it means to be a Christian. And within, then, that umbrella of liberation theology, feminists understand themselves, or women, feminists can be men too, feminists understand women as an oppressed group often in our culture. And that if we take the experience of women seriously, maybe we have to rethink some things. Language, however we speak ever in our lives, that both shapes our experience and it reflects our experience. I think maybe you've all experienced a time when somebody said they cared about something, but then the way they spoke about it made you think that maybe they really didn't care that much about it, or sort of their language betrayed something deeper than what they had said. That it reflects our experience, and it also shapes our experience. Shapes our experience, we think of children growing up, and what do they get bombarded with on TV and other places, and how does what they hear shape their experience? So, and I guess I also want to say that when we think about this, about language and how we speak of God, that we're not talking only about gender issues. That's what I'm going to focus on mostly, but we could be talking about racial issues, age issues, lots of different ways in which our language is often insensitive. We could talk a little bit about the people issue, our language for people. When we talk about mankind, who are we speaking of these days?
All people.
Yeah.
But it's how you look at it.
Well, and I think that reflects something that has happened in our culture, and that the meaning of language has shifted. We used to say man and mean everybody, but now for many people when they say man, they mean men, males. That the meaning of the word has shifted. It's happened in our culture, and now we're finding publishers and dictionaries reflecting that. Let me just read you a short little something here. The Oxford English Dictionary now says that the use of man as a generic term is obsolete. And this was back in the late 70s. That the Oxford English Dictionary said that the use of man as a generic term is obsolete. In other words, to say man and mean everybody, generic, everybody, is obsolete. The dictionaries have changed and the publishing guidelines have changed. I don't have that quote, but publishers for quite a while now have been telling their writers to not use man generically and have proposed all sorts of substitutions and modifications of their language. So it's been standard usage for quite a while. And the church is just catching up. And one of the ways the church is just catching up is this, that maybe heard some about. It's now in the, we have it in the bookstore here. It just came out, I think, in the last month. The New Revised Standard Version. This is just the same as the Revised Standard Version, but some of the translations have been updated and improved to reflect how we use language now. And it's mostly on the issue of people language. So when the Greek says anthroposen means people, it's going to say people in here instead of men. Because it is becoming the case that if we say men now, we might be misunderstood. Younger people, having been raised with these new understandings and guidelines, publishing guidelines and dictionary understandings and definitions, will hear men and think male. So it's no surprise that some of you who were raised at an earlier age would say mankind means everyone to you. So it's, I think it's an issue for us people like just to make sure we're being understood. What do we mean? And how will we be understood? Well, back to God language. Some of these issues have been with us for quite a while, but just recently have been heating up a little bit. Certainly, this coming out now reflects some response to some of these issues. Things like this have been out for quite a while. This has been around since 86. This is a it's called Lectionary for the Christian People that is used in many churches now. It takes all the appointed texts for Sundays and has retranslated them, being attentive to the issues of people language and also God language. God language in the sense of when we could say, repeat the word God rather than say he, it does. But if the text, the original text said Father, it leaves that in. It's not changing words, it's just saying if God is the intention, then let's say God and not he. This has just recently come out as bulletin inserts too that congregations can get. Because for a while the dilemma has been the person up there reading from here, but you've got your bulletin insert that's from the RSV or some other place, and you're kind of noting the difference, and you're probably thinking more about that. Gee, the reader just said such and such, and it says something else here. So I think that's neat that resource is available to us. But some other, well, and also in the last year and a half, this has come out, Guidelines for Inclusive Use of the English Language for Speakers, Writers, and Editors, published by the ELCA. These are guidelines, suggestions. A lot of it is devoted to kinds of bias, just in our general language, not about God. Sexual bias, racial, ethnic and geographic bias, religious bias, age bias, class bias, disabilities, to be more sensitive in our language. And then there's a section, just a few pages, on language about God. And let me just read you their just kind of basic opening statement in that section. Finding words that express the historic revelation of God and also speak in our contemporary language is a continuing task. All language ultimately fails to represent God fully. Yet images and words that can be used to describe the presence and activity of the divine are almost without limit. We try through words to convey glimpses of the divine. God is personal, so language about God is personal. A variety of patterns of speaking is helpful and appropriate in order to express what we confess and experience through the mercy of God. Masculine or feminine language used to name and describe God must never imply or defend male or female sexuality in the being of God. Language about God that is only and unnecessarily masculine should be avoided. That's their suggestion, the guidelines. To speak of God only in male terms is not adequate, they're saying. And then they go on to make some suggestions. Well, the discussion's been heating up in an issue, a recent issue of Dialogue, which is a periodical that basically comes out of Luther Northwestern, but its editorial board are seminary faculty throughout the Lutheran Church. And one of them, Robert Jensen, wrote an editorial in which he was concerned about a number of things in the Lutheran Church, but one of the things was these guidelines that just came out from the ELCA. And he calls it the most sinister encyclical yet. And he speaks of some of the issues for him in those guidelines. And then I just want to read toward the end. And fourth and finally, we have in the guidelines ways of expressing the Trinity. It starts out by admitting the Trinitarian formula is embedded in the biblical and creedal foundations of the Christian tradition, especially in baptism and the Eucharistic prayer. And then it gives full instruction in how to avoid ever using this formula. He's speaking to the fact that here they speak of ways that we don't always have to say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there's other ways of speaking about that Trinitarian understanding of God. Then he says, again, a church that had use for such instructions would have ceased to believe. Those offended by what is admitted to be the embedded language of the Bible, creed, baptism, and Eucharist are simply offended by the gospel. He says they're not offended by the language, they're offended by the gospel, and should say so and depart. He says it's time for Bishop Chilstrom or the Council of Bishops to bite the bullet. They must, in an effective way, repudiate this document and its predecessors, call to account those who wrote it, and the official who sponsors it, and take effective steps to prevent future such events. If they cannot, we must surely conclude there is no agency of the church at Higgins Road, where the ELCA is. Now, when I read that, I found his, particularly his call to people to simply leave the church, to be one of the saddest things I've read in a long time. And this is by an honored church person in the Lutheran Church. He's taught at Gettysburg Seminary for years, and he's now teaching at St. Olaf College, where I'm concerned that he's influencing even younger people who are less able to sort of ward off some of these things. Well, there's a response in the current issue of Dialogue to and what I'm saying there is, what's sad about that is not that he disagrees with the guidelines, that's fine, but that he's saying that people who disagree should leave the church. That the people that agree with the guidelines should leave the church. That they're not offended by the language, they're offended by the gospel. Madeline Farrell Marshall wrote a response. And as Madeline says in her response, that she has her own reservations about some of the excesses of feminist thought, and she has written about those before, but she was real concerned about his editorial. And if I can just briefly excerpt so you get a sense for the conversation that's going on currently. Guidelines for inclusive English are simply not an encyclical, as Jensen says. Jensen's imaginary church doesn't function like that, or the ELCA cannot and wouldn't. Nor are the guidelines a document that purports to teach us all how the whole language of our faith really works. That would be uncalled for and totally inappropriate. They are rather a set of practical helps for people interested in the sort of modern English usage taught in colleges and universities across the country. Our language has undergone a radical change in the past 20 years. Guidelines are in order. An inclusive use of English calls for consciousness raising. We all need to learn when our language offends or alienates or shuts out women, the poor, blacks and Hispanics, Native Americans, Asians, or the others. This sensitivity is essential to the proclamation of the gospel outside our own comfortable little community. The ELCA was designed to foster inclusivity. This is the will of its faithful congregations, individual believers, and pastors, expressed democratically by commissions, councils, and assemblies, like it or not. This means that the long list of things that are done of Higgins Road, that are none of Higgins Road's business, as Jensen had said, are in fact its business. I think she gets at, for me, what's one of the core issues. That is the issue of proclamation of the gospel beyond the boundaries of our cozy little communities, and sensitivity to how others hear and how they hear out of their own experience, whether it be their own ethnic group or their experiences in their lives. And here I guess I'd have to mention that one of the contributions of feminist thought, but not necessarily feminist thought, just kind of things generally that are happening in the culture more and more, is that people are being more open about the experiences they've had in their lives. And women especially are talking more openly about experiences of abuse. Eldon Olson, who's kind of the counselor to clergy in the Northwest, spoke to a group of Missouri Synod pastors here this spring, and he said that the issues in the culture in the 60s were issues of human rights, civil rights, and he named other issues in the 70s and 80s, and he said and the issues in the 90s will be issues of violence and abuse. If we take seriously what we're hearing more and more from people about their experiences of abuse, which means that some people really do have some problems with certain kinds of imagery for God, certain kinds of ways of relating to and imagining God, that it becomes, as Madeline I think referred to, an evangelical issue. That is, will the gospel be heard by certain people? How will we speak the gospel in a way that they will hear it? And I think the best way we can approach that is, I don't advocate de-sexing our language of God, but to broaden our images of God, to broaden our language and ways of speaking of God so that everyone can maybe hear some of it. Some people may be offended at certain points, find some stumbling blocks to their hearing, but there will be ways that they will be spoken to at some point. And I think we can do all of that within the images, invitations, and breadth of words from the Bible. That the Bible speaks of God in many different ways, variety of images. I just mentioned this book, I think it's in our bookstore, The Divine Feminine, The Biblical Imagery of God as Female. And it goes through looking at length at a number of different female images for God. Not that these are the only ones to use, but for those of us who sometimes wonder, well, you know, are there really that many different images of God in the Bible? And some of the ones that she looks at here are God as nursing mother, God as midwife, God as mother bear, God as female homemaker, God as female beloved, baker woman God, God as mother eagle, God as mother hen, God as dame wisdom. There's lots of them, and that's not even the whole list. Often, I think for us, some of you may agree with all of this and say, yes, I think we do need to be more concerned in our language. But then we get to our parish, and well, there we are. There's the LBW, and almost all the hymns have references to God as male, and hardly any other kinds of references to God. Our liturgy has male references to God. We open the Psalms, and there it is, lots of God, He. And we just kind of get stuck at the logistical, practical level. And I'd say that right now in the church, we're kind of at a transitional point in that, a kind of a pioneering place. We have people thinking about these issues. Some are writing new things, coming up with new translations, alternative liturgies, but we don't have a lot available. One thing we found real helpful here are some alternative translations of the Psalms, and this is one that I think is the best. The only problem is it's not pointed for singing and things, so it's not real useful for congregational use. But we at Holden have found real creative ways, other ways to do the Psalms, because we wanted to avoid opening the LBW, and here we all read a psalm together. It's got these language problems, and I refuse to say, when it says he, say God. So we found a multitude of other ways of doing the Psalms that has really opened up a lot of creative doors. There's lots of resources, and I'd be happy to talk with any of you about what are some ways of dealing with some of these dilemmas. There's also another book in the bookstore that may be helpful, Liturgy, Justice, and the Reign of God. And it broadens the issues to justice issues at large, not just language issues, but it has real helpful, in each section, some helpful guidelines. And it says, if you have energy for just one area, start here. And it makes a suggestion in each of its topics for how you might start to work on these things in a congregation. Another just kind of primer on these issues is Inclusive Language in the Church, which is written by Nancy Hardesty. She's one of the people who wrote, it was kind of an early book in biblical feminism titled All We're Meant to Be. It's kind of an introduction to biblical feminism. Comes out of a real evangelical perspective and wrote this book on inclusive language that I think is a real good introduction. Well, that's some of what I wanted to say for openers. Now, I don't know if I'm kind of not even connecting with where you're at or your concerns, but what are you thinking?
I don't have any problem with changing words in hymns, like, rise up, O man of God, to mm-hmm. rise up, O people of God. I don't have any problem with that. Mm-hmm. But I do have a problem when you think about God sent his son into the world. Then mm-hmm. why are we making God as a mother figure? And I guess my one negative thought about Holden here has been that we have not said in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's God the Creator, mm-hmm. and so forth. And we're taking away from God and what I feel. And I wouldn't want to go back to the parish and proclaim God as a woman. Mm-hmm. And I think we have a problem there. Mm-hmm.
And why do you think we're taking away from God?
Because God sent his son into the world to save the world. And I have never had a problem with God as he. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I don't think I ever will have. Uh-huh.
But when it talks about God as the nursing mother?
Well, I think about, okay, we are to be little Christs to each other. Okay, Christ comes through me to others. I'm a woman, okay? I'm a little Christ, I hope, to others. There are images in the Bible where the one is of the nursing, of the mother and the chicken, the hen. But to me, God is he. And that isn't a problem in any way. That I have to have God as she.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I grew up in the both the Lutheran tradition and the Russian Greek Orthodox. And I remember when I was in seminary, it was Luther then, how I got reprimanded by one of my Lutheran professors, who I still have a high regard for, because I wrote somehow in the paper the distinction between, there wasn't even a distinction, all I used was a phrase I was accustomed to, using Mother Church. Mm-hmm. In the Catholic and Orthodox traditions, they've always made room for a woman. I mean, Theotokos is the whole embodiment, and it's a female figure. If you look at Russian icons, it's women, Mary, and of course Lutherans have fought against the image of Mary so much that we forget that the Catholic tradition always try to somehow bring in this incredible mystery of God born of a woman. And so in my own background, he said, don't use Mother Church. I mean, that's the truth. When I go to the Orthodox Church today and I tell them I'm a Lutheran, they often, well, you come back to the Mother Church, you know. And it's a very patriarchal church, though. Very heavy, you know, male. So I always had a little confusion with Lutheran, our Lutheran tradition, that tried to wipe that. Because of good theological framework, they didn't want to get into the Mother Church taking care of all of us, and sort of God is this powerful, omniscient knows everything type God, and yet really the mother in church is really what they were trying to give me was the image. So I only I appreciate that because I don't know how you bridge those. I think it's in the tradition already. I don't know how Lutherans are going to deal with it.
Right. Well, thank you very much for saying that. That will be a theme tonight at Vespers. But I think, just listening to Charles Campbell, or what's his name, Campbell, Robert, Joseph Campbell, his tapes on mythology and the roots of the Christian church, or the roots of Christian mythology, it's important mythologically that God is represented as a father, not in terms of a faith issue, that in completing the myth of Father, God, Mary, female, with union of producing union of the child, and that the sexual dynamic is important that God be male, in Joseph Campbell's view. I mean that was just an interesting thing that not that in terms of attributes of God that he couldn't have female attributes, as if a male cannot have male attributes of, or female feminine aspects of one's personality, but in terms of the myth, it's important that God be Father. I mean, I'm just throwing that out.
Why is it important?
Because God, the creation of the incarnation with God the Father and Mary the Mother.
Mm-hmm. Scott needs to interrupt us.
Yeah, I'm looking for Pastor Wold. Does anyone know?
He's in the other topic, the one on prisons right now.
Is he?
Yeah.
Okay.
Thanks, Lynn.
Is there another?
Bold.
Bold. You know, I have traditional feelings on this, but I'm trying to be open, and one of the things I see in regard to the parable of the prodigal son. You know, God, Jesus was portraying God the Father, this loving Father, and how many people in today do not know what a loving father is. Mm-hmm. Maybe there is no father at all, or it has been an abusive father, and how is that going to communicate with them when we say God is like a father?
Right.
Those are just some of the practical things, you know.
Yeah, I think that God wants to redeem their understanding of father, not to the exclusion of father. I don't think you're saying that.
No, but when you think of these little children, and you're trying to teach them in Sunday school, I remember there was one lesson, a Sunday school lesson for second grade, and this was talking about, you know, this father. And the little boy started to cry, and he says, I don't have a father. So then what was that communicating, you know? And we have to try to communicate the gospel, not to throw out the part of the son. It's a beautiful story, you know, of love and forgiveness, you know, and all. But that some of these things can become barriers.
I think, respond to that?
Yeah.
Oh, because we just had Father's Day recently. I don't know how what you did in your, do you do anything in your churches on Father's Day? Well, I'm in a low income community where there's no fathers. And there's 90% is single parent, female. And it was real interesting because that came up. And so did your comment, though, come on. Because we said, well, but there are fathers. There are all these children who are fathered by somebody. And then how do you bring that in? And it was very difficult, but thankfully some of the women came up with some very good ideas. And we had to broaden the concept of father to uncle, to teacher, to pastor, to whatever image we produced that was positive and caring and redeeming and loving, and not to exclude the, because I was a father and I was honored and I appreciated that, but and then how to bring that into the actual liturgy, and I'm not skilled enough to do that, but it was interesting that came right up just this past week.
Jonathan?
I was going to say, if you go back maybe a ways, I think perhaps our understanding of God as Father has been kind of corrupted. I don't think it means that God is a male. I think what Jesus was trying to say when he was talking about God as Father, if you remember, I don't know how many of you have been here for the Vespers 86 that we do every Tuesday, is it?
Mm-hmm.
One of the things we do for our Lord's Prayer instead of saying Our Father at the beginning, we say Abba Ima, which is actually more, is closer to what Jesus' original words were. Jesus actually called God Abba, which means daddy. I mean, how many people go around calling God daddy now? But I think what Jesus was trying to do, and by, as I understand it, the Jews at that time and before had always referred to God as the Holy One. You know, God was somebody who was up there, and was not with us, who kind of looked down from the sky and made all these rules that everybody had to follow. And Jesus was trying to make people see that God was not a God who made rules and kept score of how people did, but was a God who was an inclusive God, who actually really cared enough about the people that were on this earth, that God would love them as a father would, or as a daddy would, you know, as a father would love a newborn baby. And I think that is part of what Jesus has gotten at, and it's kind of become indoctrinated, and now it has to be this way. And another thing I would also bring up is the fact that, which I never think is touched on enough, most people don't realize that there's a feminine side to the Trinity, which most people don't know about. The Spirit, which is an ancient part of God, it's in, you know, the first chapter of Genesis, the Spirit of God moved over the waters. And then it's also in some of the apocryphal books as wisdom. It's the same sort of, it's the same image. And that part of God is female. That is a female part of God. And it's because we didn't follow the Greek Orthodox tradition that Mary became so important. Because if you wipe out the important female side of God, something has to take its place. And so in the Roman Church and in our Western tradition, Mary became even more important. But so when we do talk, but since we have lost that, we have lost the sense of Spirit as mother or as the wisdom figure, I think we have to compensate for it in our language. And here we've tried to do that by saying Abba Ima, recognizing the God is both daddy and mommy, that, you know, God is not just one thing, but God is everything. Embracing.
So is Ima?
Is mommy.
In Aramaic.
Right.
And some would say that is maybe not a real adequate solution to the dilemma, because then we could always get around the dilemma by just using another language.
Right.
And some have said that Marty Haugen, who I kind of started it when he put it in that Vespers, now says he wouldn't do that anymore. But we do it in that. Well, basically it's become a practice at Holden when we do the Lord's Prayer. But I'm always concerned to say at that point, this is what we're invited to try at this point in the service, but please, if you prefer, use words that are more comfortable and familiar to you at that point. Because our desire is not to inflict that on people. And at many places, at many points in worship, that's the place that's the hardest for people to change. I mean, and when I got ordained a few years ago, I was determined to have a totally inclusive language ordination. And I learned a lot about copyright and all sorts of things in the process. But when it came to the point of the Lord's Prayer, I thought, oh no, what am I going to do with this? I decided, because that was a one-time service where it would not be an issue of ministry, where you could talk with people over time, and that I left Our Father in there, because I thought it would draw more attention to itself to change it. Because of the nature of that one-time gathering of people, that would not be something we could talk about and grow into. So, that's often a real touchy place.
How do you spell Emma?
I-M-M-A.
You know, I think it's, as a woman, and looking at all the symbols and references and characteristics of God as a woman, I think that it can be real threatening praying to God's feminine side, or that it can be real threatening when we've grown up with the idea that I think I have is that a man is in control and a man's going to make sure everything's okay, and that as a woman there's a part of me that thinks a woman can't make it okay, I'm incomplete without the man to make it right. And there's I think it empowering that has to happen along with learning new kinds of language and new ways of relating to God that says, when I pray to God as a mother, God is still all those other things too, and it's not a sign of weakness. So it seems to be kind of tied up with what we're, like you said, I guess, it's tied up with what we're doing culturally as well as what we're doing spiritually. The other question I have was, What's the controversy in terms of scripture? I mean, wouldn't there be an argument that Emma is not an accurate translation? And in terms of that, the new RSV, is there a whole group that agrees with translating that those, like when it says people, when it says, you know, when it says he, they really mean people or whatever. I mean, is that real clear in the translations that those were translated incorrectly?
I think in references to people, you can sometimes tell just by the Greek that the ending on the word anthropos, you know, was the neuter ending or the inclusive ending. So I think the people language issues and the translations are much more clear than and then some of the God.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
I was just going to say, I don't think this is not necessarily an inclusive language Bible. It's an accurate translation that goes through and where there are a lot of places where the translators did not like the feminine aspects of God that were in the original languages, so they changed them in the translation. And that's what
in
this is trying to get around. Yeah, and I mean, the Revised Standard Version is merely an updating of the King James Bible. So it still had a lot of carryovers from that, too.
And there's no controversy in that. I mean, it's clearly black and white.
I've not kind of learned a lot yet about this new Bible that just came out, but my understanding is that they were only dealing with the real clear-cut cases. Mm-hmm. Like, for example, I opened it to... Paul wanted our red inclusive language version of the Magnificat for tonight. Well, then I just thought I'd look in here. Now, I had heard that they weren't dealing with God language in here, and they didn't at all, because what they do here is they said, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant." You know, it goes on, Now, a well-done revision of that that doesn't change anything about God, it just uses the pronouns differently, sounds like this. See what you think. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, who has looked with favor on me, a lowly serving maid. From this day all generations will call me blessed. The Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy the name of the Lord, whose mercy is on the God-fearing." There's some other words that are changed too, for various reasons, to make it more poetic, or they've also just tried to use more current language if there's some words that are a little archaic.
And that's widely accepted by biblical scholars to be an accurate translation?
There's debate about this. The latest Lutheran magazine, I think, had an article about some of the debate currently going on. And I think the article ended with David Teedy saying, President of Lutheran Northwestern Seminary, that more efforts will follow this. But, you know, this will quickly get superseded by something else. But in lots of circles, it's been found to be pretty acceptable.
You might want to look in. There's an appendix in the back of that book that lists all the variations that have been, the inclusive variations that have been used. And it is pretty, there's like one or two that are, that seem to me really stupid, but other than that, it's pretty basic and it's pretty, you know, it's not radical.
Yeah, that's helpful, Jonathan. Radical. For example, they say in travail, they change to in labor pangs. That's just an issue of kind of more current language and usage. Fellowship, they change to communion. Thinking of fellow is in there, that's basically a male root. Brethren, when in used in reference to a group, they say the community, or a phrase like that. Brethren, in direct address, they say now, my dear people. One of the most controversial ones is for son of man, they changed it to man of heaven.
That's dumb.
Which a lot of people find pretty awkward. Kingdom of God, they changed to dominion of God.
My concern is that just like there was a group that had an agenda when it first came out, when the Bible first came out, there's now a new group that has a new agenda that translates. And I wish, you know.
So the question may be, I mean, we could say, yeah, they have a kind of an underlying agenda. Is that agenda an agenda that the church should have? As Madeline said, you know, should we care about our sensitivity to all these other groups of people?
Another thing, too, is this is the translation. How many new translations of the Bible have come out in the last 5 years? There have been lots. I don't think there'll ever be a time again where you have, say, the King James Bible. It was translated in 1611 and then is the mainstay of the English-speaking world until about 1890. That's never going to happen again. We'll always be having new translations. We'll always have the Greek or the Hebrew to go back to, and these texts will always have to be faithful to the original language. And that's something that will continually change. It's just kind of like the church is going to have to do. It's not something that can be stagnant. It has to keep changing with the time.
What's interesting,
but our understanding's changed,
is that the church has generally been slower than the culture around issues like matching up with publishing guidelines, you know, just basic use of language. Why is it in the secular world they're told, okay, now you've got to watch your language and these are the reasons why.
Well,
and in the church it takes us 10 extra years.
There's more stake, and so I could see that they would want to be more careful. I mean, so a book comes out and it's not published and it's not accurate. I mean, you know, that's not a big deal. Whereas scripture, there's, you know, people want to be a little more careful. Don't you think?
I don't know. I used to teach at a very conservative Lutheran college, and our joke was the academic dean always saying, oh, we have to be very careful.
Well, now
and
there
nothing
are extremes
ever changed.
Either way.
Sorry.
And there's another thing, too, that's worth thinking about. Inclusivity. An inclusive language is not only relegated to strictly scriptural things. We're also talking about liturgy, like the pamphlets that we use that are based on the LBW second setting. Some of the he's are taken out of there. I think you can make a very strong case for saying, you know, that is not, that is something that was written by people, and sort of based on biblical interpretations of things, but that's definitely something.
Some of the texts are straight biblical.
Are they? Okay. But I think there's a little bit of difference when you're talking about liturgy and maybe just like this lady back here said, it's very similar, I think, to changing some hymns. I have some friends who would never change Rise Up, O Men of God to Rise Up, O Saints of God. You know, they thought that was sacrilege. Of course, that hymn's 100 years old.
Well, yeah, that's an issue, because often I found is that the beginnings of the liberal or progressive consciousness hymns that come out of the liberal part of American Protestantism often are the worst in terms of language, male reference. Mm. You know, Fatherhood of God and the Brotherhood of Men, Harry Emerson Fosdick stuff, and John Greenleaf Whittier, I mean, dear Lord and Father of mankind. And what, but that's what I have trouble with, because Whittier was a poet. I mean, it was a serious poetry as well as a hymn. I kind of cringe sometimes about the things that he.
Well, in some of that, I've learned how to read the back of the Lutheran Book of Worship, where they tell you if the tune is copyrighted, or if the text is copyrighted, yeah, or if the harmonization is copyrighted. And so there are many hymns that the texts aren't copyrighted.
Right. That's probably the main, I know.
Yeah. And you might want to preserve the poetry, but you can, in good conscience, at least consider changing some things.
Yeah.
As we were talking about this, as Marlene has pointed out to me several times while she's been here, often our discussions come down to our view of Scripture. And what is our view of Scripture that would suggest that, you know, did someone come from the sky and write, God loves his people? I mean, is every jot and tittle there because God put it there? Or was it written by historical people living at a particular time in history?
I think that's interesting. You just heard, you know, the LBW, that was written by people. And I said quietly, and so was the Bible. You know, Luther said, it is not the Lord Jesus, but the swaddling clothes in which we will find the Lord Jesus. And I think, no, every dot and tittle is not as it should be. It holds it. And yes, because of that, it is very special, and we need to take good care of that.
Yeah.
But I think if we get the idea that every dot and tittle is just as it should be, we make it less by thinking we're making it more.
Yeah. And I think Luther is so helpful on some of those issues, that the kind of bibliolatry, the idolatry,
right,
of the Bible that we,
yeah,
kind of unknowingly stumble into.
Yeah.
And those guidelines, like the Word of God is Christ. The Bible is the cradle that holds the Christ. And as a kind of one guideline for scriptural interpretation, to say things are revelatory to the extent that they drive home Christ, Vas Christum Tribet, whatever drives home Christ. That was sort of the canon within the canon for Luther.
I wonder if there isn't a widespread feeling abroad that this new Revised Standard Version is going to be, you know, is really a usurpation of the text, and I'm finding a lot of people who just already have that idea in mind, and
and
I think it needs to be. We had a mild, well, not mild, but it was an inclusive resolution. We had a couple of people that were very, very nervous about that. I just happened to have a couple of the new Revised Standard Version Bibles that I gave them that night to read, and they came back absolutely dumbfounded that it wasn't, you know, nearly as threatening as they thought it was going to be. It's as it was said earlier, that translation is an accurate translation and really more accurate than the present RSV. And I think we need to make that point that you know, for those who just are so nervous about this, they can't even deal with it.
Let me ask you if has the Council of Bishops responded to some of these concerns to kind of reevaluate these guidelines from the ELCA? And
no, we haven't met really since all that stuff.
Mm-hmm. Some of you, David Brown is one of the bishops in Iowa, one of the Iowa synods. I don't have them all straight anymore.
I think there's, you know, Jensen is outrageous. I mean, he loves to be outrageous. And that is just absolute trite, you know. It's certainly creating some attention, but that's an irresponsible act on his part. It has been talked about, I shouldn't say that, it has been talked about. There are some bishops that are very upset, but they don't carry this as even an important issue in the church. When it isn't a sideline issue, it's at the center of the cross, you know, as you said earlier. If we can't proclaim a gospel to all, then we're not proclaiming a gospel. So it's just the opposite of what Ted says there. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Say it.
That's heartening to hear you say that. Mm-hmm. Other comments or feelings. I haven't heard from everybody.
I was at a lecture some time ago. I can't remember who gave it. But she talked about, she used illustrations from scripture about how the people in their particular setting talked about God and how it was different if they were in wartime, if they were in peacetime, if it was a transitional time of some sort. And she had a, it was a very good lecture about how we talk about God, or how God in scripture is talked about in different ways according to the setting. For me, that was very important, because I think the setting is, in the United States, that the language has changed pretty dramatically. And in order for our message to get out there, we need to pay attention to language. And it's a very difficult time, I think, in parishes, because we need to keep proclamation at the center and out front. And yet, these issues go very deep about praying prayer and saying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And it's going to take us a while. It's a real paradigm shift. But I think we're well on our way into it. Don't you think?
Mm-hmm.
Some places. I remember also earlier this winter we had a conference on liturgy, and there was a man here who was his music director at a United Church of Christ church. And some of you may know that United Church of Christ is about as progressive as they come. And they ran into trouble with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit thing, because they're very into inclusivity. But when it came down to things like the Eucharist and baptism and things like that, they had to leave the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in there. Otherwise, they were told by a number of different denominations that their people from their church, not from their denomination, would not be considered Christian because of these word changes.
Go ahead. I think it's real hard when we do a Trinitarian formula. I mean, because even Creator, that's so limiting.
Yeah, that's
because that Godhead did more than create, does more than create. You know, it's how do we...
That's why I like Abba Ema, because I see, you know, God is both at the same time. I think you can think of the Abba Ema as one concept rather than two separate people kind of shoved together.
You say Creator Christ. I mean, Christ is broad and Holy Spirit, but Creator, to me, that then suddenly becomes just a very limited one aspect. And I don't have. I wish
you know
I
what
did.
I'm going to ask you.
No, and I wish I did. I struggle with that.
This is tangential to that particular issue, but you know, you consider the Lord's Prayer. People do not want to change at any cost. I mean, whether it's a Trinitarian form or anything else. And, you know, for instance, just as an illustration, lead us into temptation is not what our Lord taught his disciples, you know. And I refuse to use that in terms of even when we use the conventional Lord's Prayer. I mean, that's stubbornness on my part. But what he said was, save us from the hour of trial. And I think it's an illustration only of the fact that we haven't got perfect translations. We don't. You can't claim that you have all answers in these areas.
Mm-hmm.
What about baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and other kind, you know, using other words? In that's one of the things that I think about. The lecture that I heard, I wish I could remember this person, the person's name, but she talked about how, you know, it is important to keep the tree, and her image for the tree was formulas like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in baptism and in the Eucharist. And then to be sure that in our liturgies and our preaching and our visiting, that we're fully inclusive. And she said that's where she was now. and that this movement, you know, and I think that's partly where I am now.
In the same set of editorials, one issue ago, Carl Bratton from Lutheran School of Theology wrote about the Trinity a little bit. Oh, okay, we've got a few minutes. Is that right?
No, it's not.
What?
It's about 13 minutes.
Okay, all right, thank you. And he was talking about the issue of the Trinity, and he said, that the secretary of the ELCA said that in the Lutheran, one of the serious questions the church will have to face is whether baptisms performed in the name of the Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier are valid. And he says that I would have thought that any church that subscribes to the Augsburg Confession already had an answer in its first article. In this article, the Lutheran confessors accepted the dogmas of the ecumenical creeds and condemned the ancient heresies. Since then, Orthodox Christians have always and everywhere addressed the one true God by name as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Every deviation has been a sign of apostasy, he says. Into the triune name of God, every Christian has been baptized and sealed, and it is the invocation of this name and no other that marks the believer throughout time and eternity. And further on, he gets a little sarcastic when he says, the question that remains is what the church is going to do about heretical deviations in the sacramental practices of its ordained clergy. What happens when some pastors wet behind the ears adopt Sally McFaig's suggestion in her book Models of God to substitute mother, lover, and friend for Father, Son, Holy Spirit, on the grounds that these words have a better feel for people with new sensibilities in an ecological nuclear age, kind of saying, well, what are we going to do if people really care about where people are at? I mean, maybe they're not going to substitute mother, lover, and friend, but if they're really caring about where people are at in our culture. Well, the issue of baptism is a tricky one, I think, because I've known very strongly feminist women pastors who have, when it came to even baptizing their own children, have felt like it would ruffle too many feathers if they didn't do it in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
What do you do here, Carol, when you baptize?
I haven't had to baptize while I've been here. I haven't had to baptize anyone while I've been here, so... what would you do, Laurie?
I mean, I struggled with this even in campus ministry. You know, I thought, okay, here's a place where you can do this. And at the same time, having the president of the university saying, thank God for campus ministry because it's the one thing at this time in their life that remains constant in their life. They can go there
thank
and hear
you for
Father,
coming.
Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So, you know, that's a hard, I don't know.
And underlying some of that discussion is the theological belief on the part of some that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the proper name of God. You know, it's like your name is Steve. God's name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't think I agree with that theologically.